Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Again, happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. I do not have a Father's Day message prepared, but I thought I'd be remiss if I didn't at least acknowledge, and I'm going to say this bluntly, the importance of fathers. And I think that's something that we all, to a certain measure, understand. But I bring that up because, for those of you that are old enough to remember it, about 20, 25 years ago, there was a show called Murphy Brown. And there was some controversy because the main character in that show decided to have a child and to become a single mom by choice. And the idea behind it was, and what was really sort of presented by the show, if I remember correctly, was that men are not really necessary. A dad is not really that necessary. We can just do fine. We can do fine without a father. And I think society, even secular society, has kind of backed away from that idea quite a bit, actually, because we're seeing socially the devastating impact of a society in which there are too many fathers who are not around, too many single mothers, and that's not a knock on single mothers, because most of them are single because it's been thrust upon them, not by choice. And many of them do a wonderful job, but even society is beginning to realize that there's a problem. There's a problem when certain segments of society, you have all these children being raised without the influence of a good father. And the moms, of course, do their best. And I spoke on Mother's Day, too. I don't know if that was by design or not, but I made the point of trying to recognize the moms then and talk about how the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, required a human mother. And we talked about how, you know, we gave a little bit of respect for Mary for the role that she played in God's purposes in that. But there's a, we think about fatherhood and Father's Day. You know, God has revealed himself through Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And although there's a sense in which the triune God, God is a spirit, Jesus teaches us in John chapter 4. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's a sense in which God transcends gender or humanity in that sense, and yet God has chosen to reveal himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that relationship of the Father, God the Father, and God the Son is an eternal relationship that perhaps gives us some idea or some way of connecting to the Trinity of how the three persons of the one God work together. And so dads are important. It's a roundabout way of saying dads are important. And I think we see this in a lot of different ways, and I'm going to share a few anecdotes with you just to begin with. These are all from the world of sports, and I apologize for that for those who aren't into sports, but that's where a lot of the stories I like come from. So last year, the U.S. Open's going on right now, right? The golf tournament. So last year, the U.S. Open was going on about the same time. It usually finishes up on Father's Day on a Sunday. And last year, Jordan Spieth was victorious in the U.S. Open. If you don't know who Jordan Spieth is, he's one of the top-ranked golfers in the world. A young guy, he's only 23 or 24 years old, something like that. But when he won the U.S. Open on Father's Day, I remember him saying a few things about how, you know, it was such a thrill to win the U.S. Open on Father's Day. And he made the comment, "My dad is here, of course. I hope he's proud of me." And he said it with a smile on his face. I don't think he really had all that much doubt that his dad was proud of him, as it were. But it's interesting he chose to say that, isn't it? It's interesting he chose to say that. I think there is a God-created desire in the hearts of people to know that their fathers, human and heavenly, approve of them. It reminded me of another story I heard, and it's told by a gentleman named Walter Gretzky, who is Wayne Gretzky's father. Wayne Gretzky, of course, often considered the greatest hockey player of all time. In 1981, he was on pace to smash a particular scoring record. And it was going to be the fastest anybody had ever scored 50 goals in a season. And so in game number 39, anybody who watches hockey realizes what a tremendous accomplishment this is. In game number 39 against the Philadelphia Flyers, Wayne Gretzky scored 5 goals to get himself to 50. 50 goals in 39 games. And after the game, it was kind of a media circus. After the game, and this is before the time of ubiquitous satellite and cable sports networks and so on, the game wasn't necessarily televised everywhere. I think it was only televised locally in Philadelphia or perhaps Edmonton. I can't remember where the game was played. But after the game, the first thing he did The first thing he did, and his father tells the story. His father was at home in Brantford, Ontario. His father gets a phone call. It's about 10:30 in the evening, something like that. Gets a phone call, and it's Wayne Gretzky on the line, his son. And Wayne blurts out, "Dad, I did it." And his father's like, "Well, what did you do? What happened?" He goes, "I scored 5 goals tonight. I got to 50. He goes, "I wanted you to be the first to hear it. I wanted you to be the first person I talked to. The reporters are waiting. I've got to go." And Walter Gretzky, Wayne's dad, has told that story several times in interviews, and you can tell how much it meant to him. But isn't that interesting? The first person he wanted to tell, wanted to share that with, was his father. Ravi Zacharias, some of you may be familiar with who he is, tells the story, and he doesn't give the individual's name, but I believe the story is true because I don't think Ravi would make it up. He tells the story of getting to know an Olympic athlete who was training for an Olympic Games several years ago. It was in track and field. He was a sprinter, I believe. And Ravi tells the story of how this young man had grown up estranged from his father. His father had apparently abandoned the family when he was young, and the relationship was very strained. He had not seen or spoken to his father in years, and he was training for the Olympics. And he shared with Ravi that all that time training, you know, I'd never thought about my dad. I just, you know, this was my thing. I was training for the Olympics, training for the gold medal. And he said he got to the Olympic Games, the gold medal race. He's getting down in the starting blocks. According to the Olympic Games are broadcast worldwide. Billions of people are watching on television and so on. He said, "I got down in the starting blocks, and just before the gun fired to start the race, a thought came unbidden to my mind from I don't know where. I wonder if my father is watching." Isn't that powerful? The point I'm making is, dads, you have a tremendous power and influence in the lives of your children. There's no other way of saying it. And it's just, dads are important. Moms are too, but this is Father's Day, so I wanted to focus on the dads this morning. And dads are important, very important. Tremendous power and influence that fathers have in the lives of their children, not something to be taken lightly. So happy Father's Day. Daniel chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. We've been looking at Daniel, and I've been in the book of Daniel, but as I've mentioned several times, not so much a study of the book, as it were, but we've been looking more at the character of Daniel, or Daniel as a person, and the things that happened to him, the way that he conducted himself, the way that his faith in the sovereign God of eternity got him through some very difficult times. But in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to be looking at somebody else pretty much as we look at Daniel this morning. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And even though this study has been about Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is a huge character in the book, of course, especially the first 4 chapters. And this particular chapter is really more about Nebuchadnezzar than it is about Daniel. So I thought I'd talk a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar this morning. Nebuchadnezzar's name means, "O God Nebu, preserve my firstborn son." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's name is a homage to Babylonian gods and so on. His father's name was Nabopolassar, who established what is called the Chaldean or the Neo-Babylonian Empire with the help of the Medes and others. They had destroyed the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar married a princess of the Medes named Amytus, and he's also known for not just military conquests and consolidating the power of Babylon, but also for his great building projects and beautifying the city, so that Babylon became one of the great cities of the ancient world. He built what was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was considered to be one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was a remarkable feat of engineering. It was an ascending series of terraced gardens containing all kinds of trees and shrubs and vines and flowers. It looked like a large green mountain constructed of mud brick, like an artificial mountain with all this vegetation, and it was apparently quite an achievement and very beautiful. And something that might give us a little bit of a personal insight into Nebuchadnezzar. He's a heathen king, we've read about him, he could have a bad temper, you know, he was not a believer in the God of heaven, at least in the beginning of our story. We'll get to that in a minute. But this may show a little bit of a softer side to him, because according to Babylonian history and tradition, the reason he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon was that he realized his queen, his wife, was homesick for her homeland, and her homeland was characterized by forests and rolling hills and beautiful valleys. So Babylonian tradition says that Nebuchadnezzar built the gardens, the Hanging Gardens, for his wife to try to alleviate her homesickness. So maybe there's a little bit of a different aspect of his personality that we don't often see. We have seen that he could be moody and temperamental, easily angered. That was pretty common, I think, in the despots of the day, these absolute kings. Their word was law. They did not brook any kind of insubordination or rebellion or even disagreement in many cases. He was really filled with pride. He was a proud person. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is not the only person that suffers from that, right? It's kind of a human condition. But in these kings like Nebuchadnezzar, that pride sort of seems to grow into monumental proportions. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about Nebuchadnezzar today for two reasons. This chapter is mainly about what happens to him and about a transformation that takes place. And I'm going to suggest to you there are two transformations that take place in this chapter when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar. The second reason I'm going to focus a little bit on Nebuchadnezzar this morning is a personal one. And I won't get back to this till the end of the message. But whenever I come to this chapter, and whenever I read about Nebuchadnezzar and what happens to him here, it always reminds me of my grandfather. And there's a reason for that, which I'll talk about later. I'll talk about later. That's the teaser for later. But it always reminds me of my grandfather. There's a reason why this chapter has a bit of a personal significance for me. We've seen that Nebuchadnezzar, in his interactions with Daniel, as well as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, has come to know a little bit about the God of Israel, right? The Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And in chapter 2, verse 47, this is after Daniel has revealed to him the content of a dream, as well as the interpretation of that dream. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets." A couple interesting things there. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's paying respect, as it were, a little bit to Jehovah, the God of Israel, but he's kind of doing it from a distance, right? Daniel, your God. Interesting, right? Not my God, your God. Your God is the God of gods, okay? So Nebuchadnezzar, is still thinking in terms of a polytheistic pantheon where you have numbers of gods and goddesses. And he's giving sort of a begrudging respect to Daniel's God, saying, your God is the God of gods. In other words, your God is something else, Daniel. And in the pantheon of gods, he is the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets. And so in his pagan way, Nebuchadnezzar is showing some respect to Daniel's God. But again, it's your God, Daniel. Your God. He's not my God. He's your God. In chapter 3, verse 26, which we looked at the last time I spoke, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace, he refers to them as servants of the Most High God. And so maybe there's a little bit of a progression of understanding of who this God is. Now he's not simply the God of gods, but he's the Most High God. El Elyon is the Hebrew. And it's used to refer to the God of Israel in many other places, the Most High God. He says in verse 28 of chapter 3, "Blessed be the God," again, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And later in that verse, he calls God their own God. You see, he's still keeping some distance, right? It's your God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, your God is something else, but he's your God. Verse 29 of that chapter, "There is no other God who can deliver like this." And so perhaps in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, and as God is dealing with him, he's beginning to understand that the God of Israel, there's something unique about him. Something unique about him. But he's still their God, not my God, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Which brings us to chapter 4 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the things that happened to him. So if you're there already, Daniel chapter 4. It's a long chapter, but we'll go ahead and we'll read some major portions of it. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now this is interesting. My personal belief on this, and I can't necessarily prove it, is that this introductory few verses is sort of a recap of what's going to happen later in the chapter. I don't think he actually said this before the events of chapter 4. I think it's sort of a recap and that Daniel has recorded for us. But Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples and languages, and it's a wonderful description of God's sovereignty, right? How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Then he begins with the account of what happened to him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So here we have, this is the second dream that we've read about that Nebuchadnezzar has had. And like the first dream, this dream disturbs him. He's agitated by this. And so he first calls in his own magicians, his soothsayers, the Babylonians, and so on. And I don't know about you, but when I read this now, I think, why didn't he just go to Daniel in the beginning, right? Because Daniel's already proven himself. He's proven that he has the gift from God, or he has the ability to ask of the Lord to give him the meaning of these things. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't go to Daniel. He actually waits till last, right? Daniel's the last person he brings before him. Why is this? I'm going to suggest to you Nebuchadnezzar has a problem. And it's going to manifest itself more dramatically here in a few minutes as we read. But his problem is pride. And there's still that part of Nebuchadnezzar that is resisting depending on the one true God of the universe. Because that's what pride does with many people, right? It keeps them away from God. They don't want to admit. They don't want to acknowledge that God is what they need. And so he tries all the other things, right? He goes back to what he's familiar with and what he's comfortable with. his own soothsayers, his own magicians, and so on. He's not quite there yet. But when those things fail him, and in God's sovereignty, it was assured that they would, he calls in Daniel. And he says, Daniel, here we go. I need you to help me out here. And I know that the spirit of the holy gods, as he says, is in you, and so on. And so Daniel responds to Nebuchadnezzar. He tells the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. I think Daniel's response is really interesting. And let's read about that in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So Daniel hears the dream. He's pondering this, and it's like he's hesitant to say anything. He's troubled. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar, that is Daniel, answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. I find that fascinating for a couple of reasons. Number one, it shows that Daniel has developed a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar of respect and I think actually of affection or concern for him. Daniel actually understands what this dream is saying, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to suffer something from the hand of God because of his pride, and Daniel is concerned for him. Daniel does not want to see this happen to him. I find that fascinating because remember who Daniel is and remember who Nebuchadnezzar is. Daniel's an Israelite. He's not just an Israelite, he's from the royal family of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who swept down, destroyed the temple, took the temple vessels, grabbed Daniel and his friends and brought them back captive into Babylon. My reaction, or the reaction of many people here, might have been, I'm glad this is going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's about time you got your comeuppance. What goes around comes around. But that's not how Daniel responds. He actually responds by being sorrowful for what is about to happen to the king. I find this fascinating, and I think maybe there's an application for us. And I got thinking about Daniel and his role as a prophet. And we know that in Israel and in Judah, God sent prophets to Israel and Judah. Because Israel and Judah were God's covenant people, right? And so the prophets in many cases were very confrontational. They confronted kings and officials and others with their sin and with warnings of judgment. And, you know, these prophets were not playing Mr. Nice Guy. They were very confrontational because they had a responsibility. God had given them a message to speak to the covenant people. But Daniel is also a prophet. But Daniel is in exile. He's in a strange land. He's not in his homeland. He's away from home. He's a pilgrim. He's a stranger, as it were, in Babylon. And so I believe his role is a little bit different. And he also understands the sovereignty of God, that God has him in this situation for a reason, that God has control of the whole situation. Maybe there's an application for us here as well. You know, as Christians, as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not true that this world is not our home? Is it not true that our primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God and to the King, Jesus Christ, and not to any earthly potentate or government? Or is it not true that we are ambassadors for Christ? But we still have a role to play. And might I suggest we can learn something from Daniel? Maybe the role we have is not to try to overthrow governments or to go up against them in any kind of physical or subversive way. Maybe our role is to simply, like Daniel, be people in exile who maintain faith in the God of Israel, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and speak truth in love to power when we get the opportunity. And I got thinking about this, especially here in America. We're very, very quick. I am. In my thinking, and sometimes in my speech, I won't speak for everyone, but I can be very, very quick to be critical of politicians or leaders, or very, very quick to run people down, even call them names, make fun of, become angry. And I know that in a democracy or a republic, there's a place for criticism and so on. The government's allowed to be criticized. That's a freedom we enjoy. But as a Christian, how often have I taken the time to pray for the president? Or to pray for the Senate? Or to pray for my local representative? Or my governor? Or whoever? Especially if they occupy, or if they're a part of a political party or platform that is opposed to what I would perhaps prefer. How many times have I sat down and written a letter to a senator, or to a congressman, or woman, or to the president himself? I don't know how, you know, I'm sure he doesn't have time to read letters, but how many times have I taken the opportunity to send an email or a letter saying, I'm praying for you. I care about you. You have a tough job. You have a tremendous responsibility. And I'd like you to turn to God. I'd like you to think about the things that you need to do and the things that are happening. Have I done that? I have not. I'll be honest with you. I've never really taken the time to do that. Some of you probably have. But it seems like the only time we do that sort of thing is if we get riled up or are angry about something, we might fire a letter. And there's nothing wrong with that if it's something we're passionate about. But how often do we pray and seek to be an encouragement? Daniel here, he's in a tough situation. He doesn't agree with Nebuchadnezzar's way of doing things. Nebuchadnezzar's a pagan, polytheistic heathen. He's a guy who's an absolute dictator. I'm sure Daniel saw over the years many examples of abuse of power and fickleness and bad decisions that Nebuchadnezzar made. And yet, he has a concern for this individual. He understands the sovereignty of God. And so he serves. He serves the king in the best way that he can according to his convictions as a believer in the God of Israel. And so he's generally concerned about Nebuchadnezzar. They've developed this relationship also where Nebuchadnezzar, I sense a little bit of softness towards Daniel as well, because when he sees that Daniel is hesitating and is afraid to say anything, it's almost like Nebuchadnezzar saying, Daniel, you can tell me. It's okay. Don't be afraid to tell me what you've seen and what you've learned from the dream. And so Daniel's a wonderful example to us, I think, of how to live a godly life in a tough situation. Let's continue with Daniel's interpretation. Verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like an ox. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. And then I love verse 27. After all this, Daniel makes an appeal. He makes an appeal to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is really the prophetic office, right? This is really, it's when judgment is thrown out there, when God reveals to prophets this idea that judgment's going to fall. And to us, as believers in this day and age, when we reason with unbelievers about judgment to come, it's always to produce a response. A response toward the God of heaven. And so in verse 27, this is what Daniel says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, Daniel's saying, take this as a warning. Change your ways. And of course, we're talking about, you know, an Old Testament mentality here, but the idea being, get right with God. Start doing what is right. Start obeying and acknowledging what God would require of you. And perhaps this will not happen to you. All this came, verse 28, upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, and I can just imagine him, he had beautified the city. It was really quite spectacular. We've got the hanging gardens, we've got all these buildings, and it was a magnificent city. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Filled with pride, deifying himself, as it were. Look what I have done. Look at what I have done. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an ox. And 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so Nebuchadnezzar is stricken down. He's stricken. He's cut down, and some form of insanity where he began to live like an animal. Now, this is really fascinating because Nebuchadnezzar is a character in history, right? And the book of Daniel is not written outside of history. It intersects with real people, Nebuchadnezzar and others. And so, is there any record outside of the Bible of Nebuchadnezzar suffering this type of ordeal? I think it's an interesting question. And the short answer is maybe. One thing you got to realize is that from about the 10th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, just about to the very end, and he had a long reign. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, from 605 to about, from 605 to about 542 or something like that, whatever 43 years is. He had a long reign, and from about the 10th year of his reign onward, there's very little extant records of what he did or what he said. Most of his military conquests came very early in his reign. He seems to have been more interested in building projects after that and in beautifying the city. And so corroborative evidence is rather scanty, but it's scanty for anything that happened in his reign. But there are a couple of interesting things. According to Babylonian tradition, and a couple of historians named Berossus and Abidinus, which I believe are Greek names, and these guys were writing a couple hundred years later. They weren't contemporaries. But according to them, there was a Babylonian legend that Nebuchadnezzar prophesied the ruin of Babylon, which if you think about it, that may be an allusion to what we read in Daniel chapter 4, the fact that he had this dream that Babylon was going to, that he was going to suffer some ordeal, and that Babylon, in chapter 2 actually also, the dream of the image, that Babylon would eventually be destroyed. Several years ago, they did find a cuneiform tablet that may perhaps allude to this period as well. It's fragmented, and so there's a lot of incomplete sentences and so on. But here are some of the phrases and some of the information that they were able to glean from this fragmentary tablet. Nebuchadnezzar considered his life as having no value to him. He gave bad counsel or advice to his son. His advice and orders became contradictory so that his son and officials did not listen to him. He spends his days weeping bitterly to his God. And so this fragment is seen as being something that's happened towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, where he's struggling in holding the kingdom together, and seems to allude to the idea that his son and some of his advisors were actually more involved in the day-to-day running of the kingdom. And that Nebuchadnezzar was still telling them things, but what he was saying to them. They didn't pay any attention to it because, again, we're reading between the lines here, but because it was nonsensical. So that may be an extra-biblical corroboration of something that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, which would sort of fit with the idea that he went insane and began living and acting like an animal. I just thought that was interesting. Most of what we know, in fact, a lot of what we know about the Chaldeans and about Nebuchadnezzar and so on, actually comes from the Bible. The Babylonian records are not as complete. But I thought that was interesting. Nebuchadnezzar's sin of pride. If you do a study in Scripture about the concept of being proud or pride, you'll find that it's something that God hates. And we don't have time this morning to go into that, but if you ever do a study on pride in the Bible, it's a really, really big problem. Proverbs chapter 6, I think some of us are familiar with these verses, 16 through 19. Solomon writes, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him." And the first thing that's mentioned there is a proud look. A proud look. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, the fall of Lucifer or Satan is associated with the sin of pride. In the Garden of Eden, when we think about Adam and Eve, you can make a very strong case that Eve's pride, and Adam's as well, was appealed to by the serpent. You think about what he says to her. God doesn't have your best interests at heart. He doesn't want you to become like him. He's holding back on you. You deserve better than this. You can become like gods, knowing good and evil. There's an insinuation there that God is holding something back from them that they deserve. And it's an appeal to pride. Now, if you want to see the opposite, look at the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here we have the Son of God. Here we have God manifest in the flesh. The Scripture describes him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, existed from eternity past, and yet when he comes to earth, he makes that incredible statement, "I didn't come to be served, I came to serve others and to give my life a ransom for many." Think about the birth of Christ. He's not born in a palace. He's not born into some sort of royal family, although he was of royalty, if you trace him back to David, but he wasn't born in any kind of spectacular circumstances. He's born to a couple of people. Well, Joseph's his earthly stepfather, I guess you'd call him, but Mary's his mother. He's born to people who are poor, who really are pretty nondescript, right? Pretty nondescript. The humility of Christ is something we see over and over in Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, a classic passage, and we won't read the whole thing, but it says of Christ in that passage that even though he was in the form of God, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see in the Lord Jesus Christ the exact opposite of sinful pride. We see tremendous humility. Tremendous humility. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Let's finish off the chapter, verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar goes through this ordeal. Then in verse 34, he says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. I'm going to suggest to you, and I can't be dogmatic about this because the Bible doesn't come right out and say that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, but I believe that he did. Based on the language that he uses at the end of chapter 4, I'm going to suggest to you that no longer is God the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or of Daniel, your God, your God, your God. He's speaking like a person who has come to understand that the one true God is the God of all people. And he's the only real God. He's unique. And he's now Nebuchadnezzar's God as well. He praises him. In verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, no longer is it the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the God of Daniel." It's Nebuchadnezzar saying this. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." He was an old man, just about at the end of his life. And it dawned on him, revealed to him by God himself, that this was his last chance. I mentioned earlier, whenever I read this chapter, I think about my grandfather. And if you'll bear with me for just a couple more minutes, I'll just tell you why that's the case. My grandfather on my father's side, my dad's dad, spent most of his life, and I'm just gonna put it bluntly, he spent most of his life as a reprobate. He was an alcoholic, but beyond even that, he was an abusive, mean-spirited person. And he was also filled with pride. Even though he had very little to be proud about in many ways, and that's often the way it is, right? Sometimes the proudest people, the people the least to be proud about. But my dad has three brothers and two sisters, so there were six children in the family. My grandmother, his wife, was a Christian. She just passed away a few months ago. She loved the Lord, but my grandfather was really a reprobate. He was an abusive, mean-spirited guy. And all of my uncles and my aunts, I think pretty much all of them, and they're all still alive today, but they all left home early. My dad took off when he was 16, ended up in the military a couple years after that. His brothers all left home early because the home environment was apparently horrible. Now, the family doesn't talk about it. You know, they come from that generation where you just don't talk about those kinds of things. But I've been able to sort of read between the lines and piece together a few things that the family situation was horrible. There was a lot of different types of abuse going on, and so it was not, to put it bluntly or to understate it, it was not good. My grandfather got to be older in his early 60s. His health began to fail, and he began to reap what he had sown in many ways because of his lifestyle. And his oldest daughter, my Aunt Doris, was the one really, I think, who kept trying to bring him to Christ and never really gave up on that. And she continued to do that, and my grandmother as well, but he would always resist. It was the pride. I'm my own man. Basically, I don't need God and so on and so forth. Now, on some level, I believe he knew the gospel. He knew that it was true. But he would always resist. And then when he was 64 years old, in my hometown of Moncton, there was a series of what we called gospel meetings. We'd bring in a couple of visiting evangelists and preachers, and we would have meetings for 2-3 weeks, every night of the week, except for Saturday night. Sunday through Friday night, there would be a gospel meeting every night of the week. And I remember the two preachers that came. I was 15 years older, 15, but 15 at the time. And I remember the preachers that came, Brother Albert Hull, who's still with us, and another brother, an older brother named Doug Howard, who is in glory now. And Doug Howard was the man that God sent for my grandfather because he was a no-nonsense guy, and he was very blunt, and he basically was a straight shooter. And that was the kind of person my grandfather respected. One thing he didn't like were the preachers who tried to be too nice. He didn't like seeing a preacher up there who looked like he'd never done a day of manual labor in his life. He liked to see somebody up there that was a little bit more rugged. And Brother Doug Howard was like that. Wonderful gospel preacher. Wonderful gospel preacher. Well, Doug Howard and this other gentleman, Albert Hull, were having these gospel meetings. They would alternate speaking. And lo and behold, my grandfather began to come to the meetings. Monday night he was there. Tuesday night he was there. Wednesday night he wasn't missing any of them. This went on for a couple of weeks. And his heart was being softened. And one night, Doug Howard, the preacher, spoke on Daniel chapter 4 and on Nebuchadnezzar. And he made the point that God had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar two other times, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, through the dream and through the situation of the fiery furnace, and that Nebuchadnezzar had kept himself at a distance from God. His pride was keeping him firmly believing. But in chapter 4, it was like God was giving him one last chance. And this was the last chance. Nebuchadnezzar was old. His mind was going to leave him, and it was like God was going to give him one last chance after those 7 years when his mind returned to him to trust in him. And my grandfather said, "I am Nebuchadnezzar. God is giving me one last chance." His health was poor. He had a bad heart. He was a broken man. He really was. And my Aunt Doris can never tell the story, I don't think, without tears, but he went home after one of those meetings, the one in which Nebuchadnezzar was preached about. And my Aunt Doris, my dad's sister, got a phone call that evening. And my grandfather's name was Walter. And she answered the phone, and it was quiet on the other end of the phone. And then she heard her father's voice say, my grandfather's voice say, and he spoke of himself in the third person. I'm not sure why, but he said, "I just wanted you to know, Walter's saved. Walter's saved." And God really transformed him. Now here's the thing. He died 6 months later. Died of a massive heart attack out hunting deer, which he wasn't supposed to be doing. The doctor told him he wasn't supposed to be exerting himself, but he loved to hunt. He was a hunter. He died out in the woods deer hunting. But in that 6 month period, he was an absolutely different person. He couldn't get enough. He was at every Bible study, every meeting. He was witnessing to everyone nonstop for 6 months. And he never touched a drop of alcohol after that. Now, some people struggle with that. They get saved, and if they have a vice like that, it's sort of a gradual weaning process. But God in his sovereignty enabled him to stop cold turkey. I believe that. And so sometimes when I have my own doubts, or I wonder, you know, why isn't God doing more in the world? Why are there so many people who are able to flaunt their sin and basically shake their fist at God? And why does it seem like true Christians are so few? And I think about my grandfather and about that transformation, because it was a miracle. It was really a miracle. And so that's why whenever I come to this chapter, I think about my grandfather. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning. As Nebuchadnezzar said about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there is no other God who can save after this fashion. And we acknowledge you, God, as the Holy One, the one with whom we have to do. And in and of ourselves, Lord, we know that we are nothing, and yet you love us. And you sent your Son Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. Heavenly Father, may we be encouraged by the example of Daniel and how he was faithful in the midst of a difficult pagan culture and how you used him to speak to others. Heavenly Father, may we be willing to speak the words that you give us to speak. May we be willing to reach out and serve in the ways that you enable us to serve. And may we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve others and to tell others that he gave his life as a ransom for many. Bless our time together throughout the rest of this day. For all the get-togethers and the families that will be celebrating Father's Day, we just pray for a joyous time of celebration. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.